So good morning again, and this morning, simple title, The Atonement, from Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Pastor Wayne read for us the whole paragraph so we could get the context, and for those of you who don't know, this is my fifth sermon in this particular paragraph, and I believe the last, as we'll finish up with verses 10 and 11 this morning. It's highlighted there in your handout. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So the first sermon in the series was from verse 1. We have peace with God. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to sort of summarize these in a bit. The second sermon was from verse 2. We talked about access by faith into the grace in which we stand. The third sermon was we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, as we went through kind of the center of the paragraph there. And then the last time we were together, which was just a few months ago, I preached a message called While We Were Still Sinners, which comes there from verse 8. And in that particular message, we talked about Paul's description of men apart from the grace of Christ. Those words are bolded in your handout. Paul calls sinners apart from grace weak, ungodly, of course sinners, and even enemies, which appears in verse 10 in our text today. I gave you the image of a quadriplegic who was laying at the base of a mountain, and the title of that mountain was The Righteousness of God. And we talked about how God requires a perfect righteousness for men and women to get into his eternal kingdom. I said at that time that the lower your view of self, the more precious Jesus and his salvation will be to you. And so we did lots of digging and plowing, talking about the nature of men apart from grace. And then we reiterated something that we reiterate here at Abiding Grace Church very often, that the benefits of the gospel, including peace with God, access to God, the benefits of the gospel only come to men by way of the death of the Son of God. And you can see the death of his Son is underlined in your handout. Today, though, it is my incredible pleasure to come really and truly to the heart of the gospel, the atonement of Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would never look at the cross of Jesus Christ the same ever again. So we're going to jump in verse 10, reconciliation with God through Jesus' death. The word reconciled and reconciliation are, of course, highlighted there three times in two verses. Paul is making a point. He wants to talk to us now about reconciliation, and this is what I want to talk to you all about. The concept is simple. If we were or we are enemies of God, then we were or are in need of a reconciliation with God. So as I have said before, so I say again, if all men are at peace with God, then there is no need for Paul to declare that we now have peace with God. Verse 1, if all men have access to God, then there is no need for Paul to declare that we now have obtained access. Verse 2, if all men have an eternal hope, then there is no need for Paul to declare that we now rejoice in hope. Verse 2, if all men have the Holy Spirit, then there is no need for Paul to declare that the Holy Spirit has now been given to us. Verse 5, if all men are not under the wrath of God, then there is no need for Paul to declare that we are now saved from it. Verse 9, and so here we are in verse 10. If men are not in need of a reconciliation with God, then there's no need for Paul to declare that we now have received reconciliation. This is self-evidently true. Because of sin, all men are in desperate need of a reconciliation with God. The need for this reconciliation began in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden. They were separated from a holy God. And you, if you are still in your sins, are, like Adam and Eve, separated from God and in need of a reconciliation with God. If you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, know this, that you and God are not friends. You are enemies. Verse 10, in bold, emphasis added by me. And I submit to you that this is not a difficult text to understand. And quite frankly, it will be even less difficult to preach this morning. Now, what is this reconciliation about which the Apostle Paul speaks? So, let's define it. Reconciliation is literally an exchange. It's a payment of a debt. A debtor is in need of a reconciliation to a creditor. A debtor and a creditor are literally enemies. And perhaps you think this language is too strong. Well, here's a couple of examples. So do me a favor, just to test this out. Don't pay your mortgage for a couple of months. And it's tax season, right? Try not paying your taxes to the local, state, and federal governments. If you do not pay, you will have your house taken and you will go to jail. Do friends put one another in jail? Do friends evict one another from their homes? No, they do not. Creditors and debtors are at enmity with one another, regardless of the Ally Bank commercials. Ally Bank is not your friend. Now, let's think together. Take that mortgage that you owe to your bank and multiply it by a billion times. Think about what God has given to you, rather, what God has loaned to you, because it's all His. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from the Father. Everything you and I have has come down to us from the one true and holy God, James 1, 16 and 17, there, on your sheet. Come now, let's make a small list. Your family, your friends, your house, your cars, your church, your health, your happiness, your job. And you might say, well, at least I have earned my wages and I have paid my bills. I ask you, is that right? How did you get your job? By your education. And how did you get your education? Well, by your work ethic and your intelligence. Where did those come from? By your parents who supported you, by your teachers who taught you, by your food and drink and sleep, by your books which contain the knowledge you needed, written by men and women you have never met who have decided to share their knowledge with you, by your breath and your oxygen and your life. From where does all this come? The God of the universe has given to you and to me all of these things. And this is a wonderful story of grace and mercy. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it's on your sheet. What do you have that you did not receive as a gift? And what have we given to Him in return? And now the story turns, and it is sad. What have we given to this God in return for all of His graces toward us? We have barely given Him the time of day. And worse, we have disobeyed His commands. We have refused to worship Him in His glorious splendor. We have barely been able to utter a measly thank you so many times. We are utterly ungrateful enemies. That's what we are. This is our sin debt, and it is surmountable, insurmountable. And for this sin debt, the Bible says plainly, we, all of us, deserve to die. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. You know it. For the wages of sin is death. But, and we say often here in this church, but is a gospel word. But the good news is coming. Look what God, through Jesus Christ, has done for His people. Imagine if you got a letter from the bank in the mail tomorrow that your mortgage had been paid in full. What relief, what joy, what freedom. You ask, who was it? Who did this thing? How can I repent? That's the point. You can't. You cannot repay. That's why you have a mortgage, because you can't pay it. This is the free offer of the gospel that reconciles sinners to God. It's free for the sinners anyway. It costs God. It cost him the death of his son. Verse 10 in yellow and underlined for you. It cost Jesus, the perfectly righteous Son of God, his life. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. We sing this occasionally, do we not? This is the reconciliation. Your enemy, God, has been made your friend. And it's his doing. And this is frankly amazing. Now, historically, this reconciliation has been referred to as the atonement. So we're going to hover here for a bit of time. So in my second sermon in this series, I talked about the Jewish Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. And we have to go there again. Now, the Hebrew word for atonement means to cover over, to pacify, to make propitiation. You say propitiation, what's that? Well, sit tight. On the Jewish Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, there were lots of sacrifices, but we want to focus on the two goats that Pastor Wayne read about earlier. Now, the first goat, follow along if you like, Leviticus 16, the first goat was, quote, for the Lord and was killed as a sin offering. And the blood of that first goat was used to sprinkle the mercy seat inside the most holy place and also the altar of sacrifice. And thus he, this is what it says, quote, thus he, the high priest who's doing the sprinkling of the goat's blood, shall make atonement for the holy place. And why must he do that? It says right in the text, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, their sins. Leviticus 16, verse 16. Now the second goat was the scapegoat, Azazel. But we know it as the scapegoat in Leviticus 16, 20 and 21, there near the end of the paragraph on your handout. God says, the high priest, quote, shall lay both his hands on its head and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and send it away into the wilderness. So we see that the iniquities, the transgressions, the sins of God's people being dealt with, being atoned for in two ways, signified by two goats. The first goat is killed as a sin offering, a substitute for sinners. In this context, the people of Israel, who themselves deserve to be killed. Do you see that? That's what's happening. The goat is functioning as a substitute for sinners who themselves deserve to be killed. The blood of that first goat is sprinkled on God's throne, the mercy seat, and thus the people's sins are atoned for. And let's be clear, God's wrath against sin is appeased. It is satisfied. It is propitiated by the blood of the substitute. The second goat is not killed. It's very interesting if you've never read through Leviticus before. The second goat is not killed. Instead, the second goat is kept alive, but it is cast into the outer darkness, carrying the sins of God's people with it on its head. The people's sins are literally removed from them. And then, and only then, God and his people can continue in relationship, in peaceful fellowship. Now, By the way, that's not spiritualizing the text. That's actually in Leviticus 16. You can read it for yourself. Now, what do I and the other elders want you to see? We want you to see the cross of Christ. For those of you who have been here recently, it's been a while since this cross, this huge, ominous cross that might fall on me during the course of the sermon today, I don't know, right? But we haven't had it up in a while. We want you to see the cross of Jesus Christ. For it's by the cross and the cross alone that reconciliation, that atonement comes to us. Speaking of the cross now, and how such a horrific instrument of capital punishment, that's what it was. It was such a horrific instrument of capital punishment that at some point after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the crucifixion was outlawed by the Roman Empire. Speaking of the cross and how such a horrific instrument of capital punishment became the symbol of Christianity, the writer John Stott says this, quote, "The choice of the cross by Christians had a specific explanation. The Christians wished to commemorate as central to their understanding of Jesus neither his birth nor his youth, neither his teaching nor his service, neither his resurrection nor his reign, nor his gift of the Spirit, but his death, his crucifixion," end quote. This is the symbol of our faith. We wear it around our necks. The bloody cross of Christ is indeed central to Christianity. Did you even know that the word crux, right? Even our culture uses the word crux. It means the central feature. Did you know that that word actually comes from the word cross? Even our culture bears witness to the testimony that the cross is central to the one true religion. So let's look closely then at the cross. Here it is behind me. First, it has a horizontal beam. This reminds us of the second goat, the scapegoat, which removes the sins of God's people as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103, verse 12. This is what we call expiation. It is the removal or the carrying away of our sins from us. Jesus on the cross cast into the outer darkness. You do remember, of course, that the sun refused to shine. Jesus was pronounced as a curse for his people, and by doing so, he expiates, he removes our sin from us. This is the horizontal beam. Now, the cross has also a vertical beam, and this reminds us of the first goat, which has to be killed. And its blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat and on the altar of sacrifice as an act of propitiation. And if you read a good translation of your Bible, not the Message Bible, but a good translation of your Bible, you will find the word propitiation in the New Testament four times. So let's just understand. God's wrath against sinful human beings is appeased. It is satisfied by the shed blood of the first goat. This is the vertical beam of the cross. It reminds us that we must be vertically reconciled to a holy God who must deal with sin. The vertical beam reminds us that someone had to die to satisfy God's wrath, and it should have been me. So Jesus, the Holy Son of God, he hangs there and he dies so that we can be reconciled to God and our sins can be atoned for. This is the meaning of the cross. I pray we would never look at it the same. We look at it, we see the horizontal beam and the removal of our sins, and we see the vertical beam and the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin. For in it, in the cross of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, is found all the wisdom and all the mercies and all the glories of God. Back to our text in Romans 5. As if all of that is not enough, there's more in this text. Verse 10, not only are we reconciled to God by the death of His Son, but we are saved by Christ's life. Do you see that right there in verse 10? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. What does this mean? What does it mean to be saved? That we are saved by Jesus' life. So, in this context, this is what it means. Jesus' life, the Apostle Paul is referring here to His resurrection life. His life after death. I mentioned previously that it's tax season. You're welcome. But we're also in the middle of the Easter season, are we not? And it's not a secret, friends, at least it shouldn't be, that Jesus not only died on an old rugged cross, but He rose again on the third day, on Sunday morning. Jesus is alive and He is better than well. I'm not going to read it, but there in Matthew 28, verses 1 to 6, it's underlined. He's not here, for He has risen. And where is He now? What is He doing? He's at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over the universe and making intercession for His people. Do you see that in Hebrews 7, 23 through 25? The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Do you see that in Hebrews 7, 25? He saves to the uttermost because He always lives. The echoes of Romans 5, verse 10. We are saved by His life. Yes, brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus is praying for you, and He is praying for me, and He is doing so right now, if you are His. So back to our illustration. You find out tomorrow that your mortgage debt has been paid, but then, you know, bye. Like those people on Extreme Makeover Home Edition who got their houses upgraded, but now they can't afford the increased property taxes and utility bills. This is not how Jesus deals with us. No, Jesus rose from the dead for our justification, Romans 4, 25, demonstrating that the Father accepted His atoning sacrifice on behalf of sinners. That's what the resurrection is for. And now He lives to make intercession on behalf of those same sinners who have repented of their sin, who have acknowledged their sin debt, and trusted in His finished work on the cross alone as their payment. Jesus is constantly entreating the Father to continue pouring out these good and perfect gifts that we have already discussed, James chapter 1. I mean, think about it. Let's reason together. Think about it. Consider what God has done for His enemies. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. For if God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Think about, consider what God has done for His enemies. Now, what will He do for us now that we are His friends? Reconciled friends. It's all good. The blessings the trials, the suffering, our death, all good. Because in the end, we are saved to the end. Because the living Jesus sustains us by his prayers. Pastor Scott mentioned the episode in the gospel this morning. Jesus comes to Peter and says, "Peter, Peter, Satan has demanded that he might sift you like wheat." What does Jesus say? "But I have prayed for you." This is such an encouragement. We are saved to the end because the living Jesus sustains us by his prayers and by his grace and by his mercy, which flow to us through the glorious cross. We are saved to the uttermost by the living Jesus. And as if all of that is not enough, not only are we reconciled to God by the death of Jesus, and not only are we saved unto the end by the now resurrected living Jesus, but also look at verse 11. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. More than that. Do you see that? There's a much more in verse 10. And you think, wow, this is really great. And then in verse 11, Paul says, more than that. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I mean, what else ought we to do in light of everything that we've heard this morning? And this isn't difficult to preach. What do you do to the person who shows up on your doorstep to tell you that your mortgage just got paid off? I mean, I'm thinking like there's hugs and kisses involved. I mean, this is joy. Do you see what has been done? Can you even hear the free offer of reconciliation that's being made? And if you can't hear what I'm saying, there's a simple explanation. You don't have a view of what exactly you owe. You don't have a view of your insurmountable debt. And we have all been there. How many times the gospel had been preached to us? We can't hear. You don't have an insatiable desire to rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ for his sacrifice on the cross? There's only one reason. Like the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3, you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked without Christ. And those words are in red. Jesus said them. Those with eyes to see have no choice but to rejoice and to worship and to obey the commands of our Lord and to follow in his footsteps. That's what discipleship means. And one more thing as I close. I want to remind all of us this morning that we have been given this ministry of reconciliation. That's what the text in 2 Corinthians 5 is all about. Do you see that underlined there in verse 20? We are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And if you're asking me, why are you preaching this text in church? Isn't this for them out there? I remind you, Paul wrote this letter to a church. And do you see that when you preach this message, this gospel to people, to wicked, sinful enemies of God, it says, the Bible says, Paul says that God himself is making an appeal through you, your mouth, literally the conduit of grace. That is amazing. We are ambassadors for Christ and his glorious eternal kingdom. Fortune.com, Fortune Magazine Online, just published an article this week. You know its title? Here we go. Quote, "The U.S. is the unhappiest it's ever been," end quote. That's the title of the article. You can go read it for yourself. Really? With all of our wealth, all of our food, all of our drink, all of our technology, all of our cars, all of our games. I mean, what's going on in our culture? I'll tell you one thing. Fortune magazine does not know the answer. Look at their name. The unhappy people are rich. The fields are white, friends. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can rescue the unhappy people around us. This gospel for which we, you, are ambassadors, it alone brings hope and joy and fulfillment. It's what these rich, unhappy Americans need. And don't think I'm talking about people who just live in Hollywood. I'm talking about the people who live up the street. Among the richest people on this planet that have ever lived. I'm talking about you and me. And the call is simple. Tell everyone you can the good news that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has reconciled the world to himself. It's simple. You say, well, I'm not good at evangelism. Well, start with verse 20. It's right there. It's underlined. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Start there. At least they might ask you, why do I need to be reconciled to God? I mean, God and me, we're cool. If nothing else, I hope these five messages have convinced you that that is not true. By all means, go here. I don't have a copyright on this text. You can go to Romans 5 yourself. I mean, and here's the thing. We tell people, and I got to be careful because I had women and men. So we tell people about shoes and purses and golf clubs and sports teams. We tell people about Costco coupons. Please don't say you're not good at evangelism. This is not on your sheet, but this just came as I was preparing this morning. Quote, "When the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones." Precious stones. That's what God is giving to each of us. And we should give them away. Like the Queen of Sheba did. What do I mean? Some of you here today or listening online, some of you have been diagnosed with a disease. And I have at least three people in my mind right now. This is a precious stone bearing witness to a faithful God working in your life. Some of you are going through trials literally unspeakable in your homes. And I have faces in mind as well. This is a precious stone. Give it to someone. My household has been through these things as well. And by God's grace, we give these stones away. Your trials are your precious stones that God has ordained for you. Brothers and sisters, give them away. They are conduits of the gospel of reconciliation. Just tell people they are in need of reconciliation with God, and this same God, because of his great love for wretched sinners, has made a way. Jesus is the way. The cross is the way. And may God grant that it would ever be before our eyes, that we may place it in front of the eyes of others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, let our thoughts be this. It was sin which required the atonement. Let each Christian make it individual. It was my sins that brought down the eternal Son of God to this world of darkness and death. Had there been no other sinner on earth but me, Christ would certainly have come here. Yes, it was my dreadful and excuseless sins which caused the Lord of glory to become the man of sorrows. It was my sins which required the beloved of the Father to descend into such unfathomable depth of shame and suffering. It was for me that the unchanging one was made a curse. It was for me that he endured the cross, suffered separation from God, and tasted the bitterness of death. Oh, may the realization of this make me hate sin and cry daily to God for complete deliverance from it. May the realization of grace so amazing constrain me to live only for him who loved me and gave himself for me. In Jesus' name, amen.